This question and answer moment.
I remember that vocation before the
fifth. Where it talks about the voice of the General Conference.
Yeah.
It's no longer the voice of God. That time has passed. Yeah. That was in 1901.
Yeah.
I can find that for you.
Oh, General Conference Bulletin. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Where she says that time has passed.
Okay.
It's the General Conference Bulletin of 1901, pages 23 to 26.
You have questions?
Yeah, that's fine. That's fine.
Okay. Question. Okay. There's a question here.
If we could all come and take our seats, please.
Turn it on. When does the past start in relation to the end of the times?
When does...
The path. The pathway.
Oh, when did it start?
Yeah.
At the beginning of the path, it was the midnight cry. Behold, Christ cometh, go ye out to meet him. The third angel's message is the righteousness of Christ, and the fourth angel has come out of the church. So the very beginning of the path is after you have followed the message out of the church. So the very beginning of the path for the ten virgins was after they beheld the bridegroom and had come out to be with the bridegroom. That was the actual beginning of the path. So was your question dealing with where is it physically located? Or okay, yeah, it's really not physically located in any one specific place, because it deals with your decision to follow the Lord and to leave the corrupt church. So wherever you are as an individual would be your beginning of this pathway on the way to heaven. Yes?
Could it be possible that still you're in the churches, but then your decision to follow Jesus Christ is your daily living, but you're still going to the church on the Sabbath day, but then you live through the grace of Jesus Christ to live a righteous life within the churches?
Yeah, that the question was dealing with, can we still remain connected with the churches but live a Christian life and still be saved? And the answer is not if the message has reached you. Once the message of the third angel reaches you and you look to the Savior, okay, that's the beginning of your harvesting process. But when the fourth angel reaches you and says you need to come out of that church in order to be with Christ on the outside, if you choose to remain in the church and live a Christian life, then you're actually rejecting the message to come out to be with the bridegroom.
That's if you're assuming the Adventist church is Babylon.
That's if I'm assuming that the Adventist church is made up of wise and foolish virgins, which Ellen White says they are.
She never said to leave it, though.
She did say that they were made up of wise and foolish virgins. And the wise virgins do not remain in the church, in that group. They come out of that group to be with the bridegroom on the outside. So if you want to be a wise virgin, you cannot remain connected with the Adventist church or the Baptist church or the Catholic church, or you would no longer be a wise virgin because you will have rejected the come out to be with the bridegroom message. And thus you will show yourself to be a foolish virgin. The message of salvation, remember Paul said that he only wanted to know one thing among where he was in Corinth, I guess, was Christ and Him crucified. Do you remember that? Christ is behold the Savior. Become like Him in character. Represent His image in your life. And where was Christ crucified? Was Christ crucified within the Church of Jerusalem or outside of the church? He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. So His presence was nowhere to be found within the Jewish church system. It was outside. So all the people that wanted to be with Christ had to go outside of the camp of the Jews in order to be with Him. And it's exactly the same thing today. Okay. Okay. You're welcome. You're welcome. But there are those that believe that they can remain connected with a corrupt church and live the life of Christ and still be saved. And if the message of the fourth angel or the message of the midnight cry has come to them and they persistently refuse to obey it and leave the church, then they will be destroyed along with the tares or along with the foolish virgins. Yes?
But indeed, for individual,
oh, yes.
You are convinced that you need to get out.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. The question was, you cannot follow the message out of the church because your friend was or because you've been told to. You have to do it on your own study, and that is absolutely correct. You yourself have to be convinced that what you have studied is indeed leading you to separate, leading you to look to the Savior and not to man before you do it. Because if you do it just based on what you've seen here, then your faith is based on what you see on the board.
So does it mean that when you're still studying, you're not refusing?
Correct. That's right. Because you can't act until you're convinced that what you need to do. Okay. Now, there's a point in time in which you see that it's truth and you see that you need to act, and then you refuse to act because the faith isn't there to act. You see what I'm saying? It's like the children of Israel when they came to the Jordan River. It was overflowing its banks. God said to go forward. So they knew what God had told them. They were convinced they were to go forward. But it wasn't until they actually decided to walk into the water that God finally honored their decision in acting and parted the river. So we can reach to the front of that river and never cross it because we don't take the step of faith. So once you're convinced, you're fully convinced that this is truth because you've studied it for yourselves, that's the time to act because you're convinced. If you wait until a more opportune time, that opportune time will never come. So, Are there any other questions? Yes.
What exactly, how is the message going to be presented in the end of the time? Because I don't understand that part.
How the message of the...
Yeah, what sort of message is going to be able to wake up the people while we're sleeping?
God has led you here today, and God has allowed you to hear the third and fourth angel's message. So this was a way to awaken you right now. It's individual based.
Oh, so it's not like a unifying thing. It's not going to happen, the message is not going to happen all at once.
No. Okay. It's just like when the field was harvested, they didn't have a sickle that was as huge as an acre, and it all cut the field down in one swoop. They went portion. And that's exactly what's happening here. This is just a very, very, very small fraction of what God wants to reach out to with people. But God has led you all here for the specific purpose of hearing truths that you may not have ever heard before, and for now being responsible to study these things out for yourselves. But before any other people leave, did you all get a handout of the wheat and the tare parable? You got the 10 virgins, but did you also get the wheat and the tares? Let me go ahead and pass these around. For those that were not here last night, do you want a copy of the chart that deals with the principles? Okay. Okay, this is the chart for last night.
There's one question here.
Yes, can you get the mic, sister, please?
I remember a statement before that the general conference is no longer the voice of God. When did that take place? When did that start? When did Jesus start the
conference? I got the quotation here. I'll have to find out the reference just a second. The quotation is, "My very soul is drawn out in these things. Men who have not learned to submit themselves to the control of discipline of God are not competent to train the youth to deal with human minds. It is just as much an impossibility for them to do this work as it would be for them to make a world. That these men should stand in a sacred place to be as the voice of God to the people as we once believed the General Conference to be, that is past. What we want now is a reorganization. We want to begin at the foundation and to build upon a different principle." This was from the 1901 General Conference Bulletin, pages 26. It's the whole thing is actually from 23 to 26 that gives you the whole context. But 26 was where this one paragraph was taken from. So the 1901 General Conference Bulletin, page 26. I think it was April 3, 1901, to be exact. But this was the 1901 General Conference Bulletin, page 26. So there was a time in which the General Conference was the voice of God, but Ellen White said in 1901, that time is past. Pretty powerful. Okay, I had mentioned about the true Church of God, and I have a booklet here that goes through just a simple Bible study going through the Word of God and showing what he considers his true church to be. So let's go ahead and pass these out. Okay, are there any other questions? I know it's been a lot of meat for you to try and digest in just one setting. So please go home and study these things for yourself. Dig into the references that you were provided. Look up stuff yourself and see if God is leading you in the same direction. If you have any questions that may come up after you leave, let me give you my email address. It is lightmen@tarragon.com. Lightmen, LIGHTMIN, at Tarragon, TERRAGON.com. So if you have any questions after you get home, I think the website is here, but not the email. But if you go to the website, you'll find the email. But this is my email address. Please feel free to send me any questions you may have, any comments that you have, and I'll be more than happy to respond. Are there any other questions, dear ones? Well, praise the Lord. I welcome your emails. You know, question and answer is some of the most time as giving a study. Because when I'm up here doing a study, you're having to listen. You're having to follow along. And there may be some point that you're stuck. And so all this other stuff that I've shared, you've put in your mind, but you can't get past this point here. And so in allowing you to ask a question at this point here, then you can see more clearly the whole rest of the study. Yes?
One thing you kept saying, which I wasn't completely clear about, was going through. I mean, I understand that the church will go through to heaven, but you kept saying that even in a church that was full of tares or foolish virgins, they didn't go through as well.
Go through hell.
But, I mean, I was just kind of, the term through
I understand.
Was applied to both the wise and foolish.
Yes, yes.
I was only thought that going through would imply going through to heaven, not going through to hell. Always use that term to go through either way, in either direction.
Okay, the question was for those online that I mentioned that can both wheat and tares, or wise and foolish, go through? And I said yes, both groups do go through. And the question was, why did I say both groups go through if going through means to heaven? And the problem is, we've been brainwashed to believe that every time our pastors or every time our elders or every time in church papers we read that the church is going through, don't worry, that going through actually means going through to heaven. And so
that's what the church says.
Yeah. Because there's two places you can go through to.
Certainly she wasn't saying going through hell.
I'm not talking about an inspired quotation. I'm talking about ministers, elders, or church papers saying that the church is going through. There's two places to go through to. There's either you can go all the way to heaven or you can go all the way to hell. So when you see the phrase, the church is going through, ask yourself, going through to where?
Well, that's from Mrs. White's inspiration. Certainly she didn't mean going through the hell.
So let's deal with that phrase.
Okay.
The church appears about to fall, but it doesn't fall. It remains while the sinner and are sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. Where does the separation of the chaff from the wheat occur in? Does it occur in the church?
No.
The separating of the chaff from the wheat occurs outside of the field in the threshing process, at the threshing floor. So the church here that appears to fall but doesn't fall, it remains while the sinners in Zion are sifted out, the chaff separated from the wheat is here at the threshing floor. It's not back here in the general conference church. So we've been deceived for generations by the leadership of the Adventist Church taking that quotation and saying that it applies back here to the church. And so all we have to do is wait in this field for the shaking process to occur, and all the good brethren will remain.
Well, when people say, Mrs. White says, we may fall, but we'll go through regarding the church. That's not her words then, right? Or is it?
Okay, her words were, quote, "The church appears about to fall, but it doesn't fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion are sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat," end quote. That's her exact words. So then what church is she referring to here? She didn't say the Seventh-day Adventist church appears to fall, but it doesn't fall. She just said the church. Now, the church leadership, the General Conference presidents, the elders and the deacons and the pastors and the rest of the Sabbath school teachers all put in the words Seventh-day Adventist with the term church there. But she didn't.
Remained while the chaff
separated from the
church. Yeah, but the same quote was saying that the church stays so that the tares can be taken out. You said the tares were left.
The tares are left here, that's right. But the sifting process, the separation of the chaff from the wheat, did not occur within the field. It doesn't occur within the church. It occurs outside of the church.
But the tares are gone.
The tares are back here in the church to be receiving their punishment at the proper time.
Well, if she's saying that the church remains so that the tares can be sifted out, it can't be sifted out because the tares are already left behind.
Where was God's true church? Do you remember in the Ten Virgin Parable? Was the true church over here with the wise and foolish, or was the true church over here with Christ and His bride?
I say it was over to the right, but the tares aren't
okay.
There.
You're correct. But this is a different analogy of the pathway to the kingdom of heaven. So instead of Christ using wise and foolish virgins here, He used wheat and tares. And instead of Him using the bride of Christ, He used reapers. And instead of using wise virgins that join Christ in the reapers, He used wheat. So the process is still the same, it's just different characters. So the separation of the chaff from the wheat occurs outside of the church on the straight and narrow path.
But she also said that the tares are going to be separated out.
The tares are here.
So it refers to the whole works, the left circle plus the pathway.
No. No, when you looked at the harvest process, what was left in the field in a big pile was tares. The wheat came out here to the threshing process, and at the threshing process was where the sifting took place. The chaff separated from the precious wheat, the false brethren leaving the company of the true brethren. So the first separation was not all the bad leaving all the good in the church. That's what we've been taught for generations, but that's not what the inspired Word of God teaches.
She just said that the church remains so that the tares can be sifted out. You just read it.
Yeah.
He also said tares. Read it again.
Well, how about I find it and you read it?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's better. I think
it's
better.
I said false brethren separating from the true brethren, the chaff separated from the precious wheat.
Okay, the false brethren and the tares.
Not here, they're not. Here, there are people that have chosen to separate, but they may not have a true heart condition. And so they are false brethren who leave the company of the true.
Okay, so they left the tares, but they're still a tare.
Chaff.
No, they're chaff.
No, chaff is the sins that the righteous bear that they're trying to get rid of.
Okay, there was also stubble, pieces of the stock.
Oh, okay.
The chaff and the tares is different.
What was it, Jonathan? It's 2SM380? Yeah, 2SM380.
You want me to read it?
Yeah.
The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains, while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out. I classify that as the tares. The chaff separated from the precious wheat. Okay, she redefines the sinners in Zion because there's a line there between the two. She's calling it the chaff. Okay. But
right.
Then I thought the chaff was our own sins that we're trying to get rid of, though.
Well, in another way of looking at it is. So, again, the church elders have been very good at taking truth and twisting it 180 degrees, which keeps you in bondage to a corrupt church and an apostate leadership for the rest of your lives. Whereas the truth that Christ is bringing separates you away from that man-controlled bondage so that you're looking directly to God for all of your guidance. Just like God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and then He took them into the wilderness, where they didn't have to depend upon man to give them their food. They had to look to God. They couldn't depend upon man to lead them in what to do for that day's experience. They had to look to God for direction. And all that was designed to get their minds, get their eyes, get their faith off of humanity and put it on Jesus, Michael, who was the God that was leading them, so that they could have salvation. Because as long as we're under the control of men, then man stands between us and God, and we're lost. Man is not the connecting link between God and us. It's Christ. So we have to get our eyes off of man and focus them on the Savior. We have to get them off of the church that says you have to belong to them to become saved and put them on the Savior. Exactly.
Because you cannot just do that if you have not have the relationship that people will really.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's why the first part of the Midnight Cry was Behold the Bridegroom. Mm-hmm. The first part of the third and fourth angel's message is Behold the righteousness of Christ. Behold Him in character and become like Him in character so that everybody that's looking at you in your life will see Christ. And they'll say, you know, that is so much better than what I see that this world has to offer. I'm also going to want to find out how I can be like Christ.
The churches nowadays, actually, they're having revival and reformation.
Yeah.
What kind of a revival is that?
It's a revival from bad to worse.
Now, there's a quote here, actually.
From bad to worse.
There's a quote here from 1 SM 122. It says here that, are we hoping to see the whole church revived? The time will never come.
Right.
We were wrong with them about the food.
Pardon me?
Because Nathan Drew said that. How are we going to tell them? You know, them by the food.
That's correct. Yeah. Matthew 7:20. By their fruits ye shall know them. Yeah.
Do we choose to be deceived?
We choose to what?
Do we choose to be deceived?
We can. Because if God, the question was, can we choose to be deceived? And the answer is yes. Because if God is awakening you by the message, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And you choose to focus on the church, on your relationship with its members, on your love for, you know, you've been an elder there, you've been connected with it as a teacher for so many years, etc. If you focus on your relationship with the church instead of relationship with Christ, then you will be deceived. Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the question was, can we reach a point in which we are self-deceived and lose salvation? And that answer is true, because we will reach a point in which we refuse the truth for so long that it becomes darkness to us. Right. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there reaches a point in time in which we will believe that the falsehood that we once knew was wrong is actually the truth. And we will come to a point in understanding that the falsehood we once recognized as wrong is actually the truth, because we refuse to obey the truth, and so now the truth has turned into darkness, and we think the darkness is now light. Those that were on the straight and narrow path, the beginning of it was the midnight cry. And that light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so that they might not stumble. But when they began to doubt that it was God who had led them to separate from the church, the light behind them, the midnight cry, went out. So now they no longer believe that this message was true, that now it's become darkness. And they fell off the path and went back to the church. So what they once understood to be wrong, now they think is right. And they've been willingly deceived. Yes, but neither one of us are going to be able to say when probation closes for anyone else, because that is what God alone sees. We can look at their fruits. We can see that their fruits are depictive of the evil one, of the devil, and not God. But we cannot yet say that their probation is closed. Well, once we reach the point here where probation is closed for all the world, then... Well, with all denominations, you're working with two different groups. You're working with the corporate body and you're working with individual members. With the corporate body, probation can close on the corporate body of Catholicism, and yet its members, the Catholic people, still have a chance of salvation. So even though God has said that He's never going to accept the Catholic Church system as His people again and use it to spread the gospel, yet the people within that system still have the chance of salvation. And that salvation is looking to Christ and coming out of their church. It's the same with the Baptists and the Methodists and the Adventists. God is never again going to use the Baptist or the Methodist or even the Adventist church systems to spread His truth to the world. Probation for them is closed. They're either wise or foolish. They're either wheat or tares, depending on how they accept the message that they hear. But the members within the Adventist or Baptist or Catholic Church are not yet closed. They still have a chance of salvation. That's why God is giving them the message. Come out of her, my people. Why? Because her sins have reached unto heaven and God's going to send His judgments upon them. So come out so you can be saved. So when you say, is probation closed for the Adventist church? The answer is yes. Is probation closed for every member in the church? No. They still have the precious chance of salvation. And the reason is God does not save denominations. God does not save groups. God does not save households. God saves individuals. Yes?
I have a question. Jonathan was just reading me a quote from whatever it was. Let me just read it again here.
Okay.
It says, as the churches depart far more widely from the truth and ally themselves more closely with the world, the time will come when those who fear and honor God can no longer remain in connection with Him. Okay, as I see it, the Adventist church still has the proper doctrines. They may be worldly in certain instances. Some churches aren't. But I don't see it's time to leave them unless it's a real worldly church. I mean, I've been to some Adventist churches that aren't worldly, but their doctrines are intact, though.
There's a difference between an individual church and the heart of the work. The question was that this brother doesn't believe that probation has closed for the entire Adventist church because he still sees individual churches that are carrying forward the truth. Let's say that here is a pool of muddy water, and the very center of this pool is somewhat of a geyser that is spewing forth mud. Have you been to Yellowstone, where you've seen the mud pots? In the very center of this pool is a fountain of mud that continually spews forth contaminating dirt. So the heart of this pool is corrupt. And this mud is spreading to every single point in this muddy pool. What if you were standing right next to the heart of this muddy pool? Would you be contaminated with the mud? Yes. Could you still know the truth in your heart? Yes. But because your feet are within this muddy pool, you're no longer clean. You're contaminated. So what if you then decide that you're going to go right to the very edge of the pool and have 1 foot outside and 1 foot still inside this muddy pool? Would you still be contaminated with the mud? Why? Because you're still connected, even though it's just 1 foot.
Well, okay. The Adventist Church, they don't have any false doctrines that I'm aware of. They haven't committed apostasy. Yes, a lot of the members are worldly, but they haven't committed apostasy regarding their doctrines.
But a church has committed apostasy.
What is apostasy?
Apostasy is where you leave the truth of the church.
Apostasy is where you reject the truth you once believed was correct and embrace a different doctrine.
Apostasy is turning away from God.
May I give you something, brother? It's a booklet that goes through from the writings of the church itself that they have rejected the principles of the first angel's message, they've rejected the principles of the second angel's message, and they've rejected the principles of the third angel's message for decades. Okay. So we may not yet see that the heart of the work of the Adventist Church is corrupt. But we know that if it is corrupt, then every single aspect of the Adventist system is contaminated with the corruption from the General Conference. So let me get you that book. The booklet is called The Transmutation of the Three Angels. It goes through and shows you what the original foundation was to the three angels' messages as it was proclaimed through the Adventist Church, and then what the denomination is teaching today regarding the same three angels' messages. You can't do it all at once. But praise the Lord that you're curious enough to want to learn more. Praise God. I find a lot of people that are content with where they are, and no matter how much I show them, it doesn't matter. Yes. Yes. Oh yeah, you will be amazed at what you see. Every aspect of the first, second, and third angel's message has been changed. But see, you still have Adventist churches within this corrupted body who still preach the truth. But because they're connected with the corrupt General Conference, they're corrupted by that connection. Well, the changing of our faith is in there. That material will prove to you from the church's own mouth, their own church papers, that they have apostatized from the truth. And if they've apostatized from the truth, then they're no longer the true church of God. They become the counterfeit Babylonian synagogue. So, yes, brother.
Yeah, you mentioned about the great heart, that if the great heart of the world is corrupt, can even a conservative or a church that is connected to it, that is conservative, can still be contaminated?
True.
That is the question right there. So I have a quotation actually which is found in 4:2:10.
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to read it. The great heart of the world is at, which is the great General Conference, right?
Yes.
And as the human heart throws its living current of blood into all parts of the body, so does the management at this place. The headquarters of our church affect the whole body of believers. If the physical heart is healthy, the blood that is sent from it through the system is also healthy. But if this fountain is impure, the whole organism becomes diseased by the poison of the vital fluid. So it is with us. If the heart of the world becomes corrupt, the whole church in its various branches and interests scattered abroad over the face of the earth suffers in consequence.
Yes.
4:2:10. And it says here that Satan's chief work is at the headquarters of our faith.
Yes. So,
4:2:10 and 2:11.
Yeah, volume 4 of the testimonies, page 210. So with that principle of the heart of the work, just like with the human body, If the heart is diseased, every single aspect of blood that passes through the heart and goes all the way to your toes and all the way to your fingertips will also be corrupted by the blood. And the heart of the work of the Adventist Church is the General Conference. So if the General Conference is corrupt, then every single church, every single organization, every single association, including members that are connected with the General Conference or connected with their church, local church that's connected with the conference, is also corrupted by the association with the conference. That's right. If you remain connected with, then you remain contaminated. And that's why God has sent the midnight cry and the third and the fourth angel to bring you away from this corruption so that you can be pure. Yes, this is true. Christ himself said, if I had not come and spoke to them, they had not sinned. But because I came and spoke to them, now they have no cloak for their sin. They have to study for themselves. And dear sister, you and everyone here, you have to study for yourselves. But instead of looking at it as a burden, look at it as a blessing. Because God is showing you a way to gain salvation. So yeah, it's not pleasant to hear, but it's needful for salvation. I mean, by the foolishness of preaching, God is reaching out to the world. Any other questions?
In your studies, how soon do you think the Lord will be coming?
Not even the angels.
Now salvation.
Yeah, today is the day of our salvation, yeah. Not tomorrow. I just gave a study called The Signs of the Times 2 Sabbaths ago, December the 1st. It's available on our website, but I went through and I showed through Matthew 24, the various signs that Christ gave that shows how soon his return would be. And every single sign that Christ gave, except one, has been fulfilled or is currently being fulfilled right now. And the one that hasn't yet been fulfilled is the powers of heaven are shaken. That's the only one that hasn't yet been fulfilled. And the powers of heaven won't be shaken until probation is closed and the seventh plague has begun. So that means every single sign that shows how near our Lord's return is already taking place. Yes. I don't have my notes, I'm sorry, but the studies is on audio on our website if you'd like to hear it. And the actual link for you to go through and see the graph, the quotes that I refer to is on there as well.
So that includes the Sunday law that's in the process of being fulfilled?
Well, America already has a Sunday law. It's just not being enforced. In the 1960s, there were four different issues before the Supreme Court, and they all dealt with the Sunday blue laws across America.
Now that we have more Catholics in the Supreme Court, then they could approve it.
Yeah, true. But in 64, there was a decision made before the Supreme Court dealing with these four court cases of the Sunday blue laws. The Supreme Court was going to decide whether to do away with the Sunday blue laws or keep them. And the Supreme Court made a decision that said the Sunday blue laws are not unconstitutional according to the Constitution of the United States because the Sunday legislation does not pinpoint a particular religion over another. So the Supreme Court of the United States back in 1964 declared in four different, well, one judgment that settled four different cases, that the Sunday law is constitutional in America because it did not favor one religion over another. So it's already been decided.
Did you say unconstitutional or
constitutional? It is constitutional. The Sunday legislation is constitutional because it did not uplift one religion over another.
It's waiting to be enforced, yes.
Yeah, so it's just waiting to be enforced, yes. Pardon me?
How is Sunday law in the Constitution again? I did
the
blue book laws, though.
Yeah, the Sunday blue laws that have been established in America since it actually became a nation.
It's the reason like banks and stuff are closed on Sunday.
Right.
But I mean, how does that affect anything? I hear in CNN they talk about Sunday being like a financial kind of resolution.
What happened was there were four different businesses that were suing their various states because the state had Sunday blue laws that said they could not sell or do business during certain hours on Sunday. So they said this is unconstitutional because we have the First Amendment right to freedom of religion. And so it went before the Supreme Court. Four different cases, all dealing with the issue of Sunday blue laws. And the Supreme Court made a decision and said that Sunday legislation is constitutional. It's not unconstitutional. And the reason that it's constitutional is because Sunday did not uplift one religion above another. So it's already been decided in America back in 1964 that Sunday laws are constitutional. So they can be enforced right now, but they're not. Canada has a Sunday law. Fiji has a Sunday law. There's a lot of other nations that already have Sunday laws, and they started to be enforced, and then it was like they held back. Well, why is that? Do you know when the first agitation of Sunday legislation in the Congress of the United States took place? 1888. Why was that? What was going on in 1888?
The message of Christ's righteousness.
The message of Christ's righteousness was given to the Seventh-day Adventist General Conference session in 1888. And the majority of Seventh-day Adventist brethren back in 1888 said, we're not going to accept this message. So Sunday legislation continued on until 1888, and then A.T. Jones went before the Congress, and he delivered his... I mean, you can read what he said.
Yeah.
It was brilliant.
So is it not true that Sunday law can't come until after the New World Order has been constituted? Because...
Sunday laws are here.
I think we're talking about here on like Sunday persecution law.
Enforcement.
Yeah, that can't come till Sunday law has been...
National enforcement, I would say, will come either shortly before the New World Order or just after. And the reason I say that is Ellen White talks about Sunday legislation being enforced in America. And then... Satan comes down personating Christ, and then the Sunday legislation goes worldwide. So it starts with America, Satan comes down personating Christ, and then it goes worldwide. Because the great delusion is Satan comes down saying that he's Christ, and he's saying, I've sent my prophets, I've sent my wise men, saying that Saturday has been changed into Sunday, and I've done this for generations, for decades, for millennia. And there's still some people that refuse to worship on Sunday. That's the great delusion that spreads worldwide, and then the Sunday legislation is worldwide.
In a nutshell, what is the New World Order?
The New World Order? It has different aspects, but it's basically entailing a one-world government to where there is no sovereignty of America or sovereignty of Canada or Australia or Asia or whatever. It's all under one government, a world government.
So that needs to happen. We're going to have, there's a prophecy that states there that we will be under, the whole world will just be ruled
for a short time. If you look at Revelation, it talks about these all give their mind, strength, and power unto the beast to rule for 1 hour. So there is prophesied to be a very short time in which Satan's kingdom rules over the entire earth.
And that's the New World Order.
Correct.
1 hour is taking 1 month.
Pardon me? Oh, for a short time? I don't know how long it's actually going to be. I know it's just going to be short. It's not going to be long. So you have a one world government. You also are going to have a one world currency or one world economy. You're also going to have a one world religion. That's where the Sunday legislation is coming. So the Muslims are going to give up Friday for Sunday. The Jews are going to give up Saturday for Sunday.
And the Adventists.
The Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists and all the other Seventh-day religions are going to give up Saturday for Sunday. They may worship on Saturday as well as worshiping on Sunday, but they got to worship on Sunday to keep the law.
There's a quotation that says men in responsible positions
yes.
will urge upon the people the necessity of keeping the
first day of the week. Review and Herald, Volume 1, page 405, and Signs of the Times, Volume 1, page 405.
I think they're doing it in the Philippines. They have two services, actually. Because those that cannot make it on the Saturday, they can have Sunday's meeting.
Yeah.
And they're doing it, actually, in the Philippines.
They're serving two masters, right?
Yeah.
Were you talking about Adventist Sunday services? They're having them here in the States as well.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Yeah. I do. Pass this to the brother there. Brother, this will show you all the documentation for the Adventist Church worshiping on Sunday as well as Saturday. So that is a gift to you. Are there any more questions?
When they said that it's going to be a Sunday law this Wednesday, as a Christian, what are we going
to
do?
Pray to God and start alerting your neighbors to what the true day of the week of God's Sabbath is. So if they were going to pass Sunday legislation on Wednesday, then pray to God and go to work. Exactly. And just because Sunday comes around doesn't mean you have to go out there and mow your grass to defy the law of the land. You can balance your checkbook indoors. That breaks the sanctity of Sunday. You can also go out and witness to your neighbors. Take the medical missionary to them. That's not keeping Sunday holy. That's doing the Lord's work. You can do that any day of the week. Because what's first going to happen is once they pass Sunday legislation, they're going to be looking for people to persecute. Yeah. And if you don't go out there and give them a reason to persecute you, then they're going to get sick and tired of their own law because it restricts their freedom. There's no more football games they can go to. You know, Super Bowl Sunday is no longer Super Bowl Sunday. It's now Super Bowl Monday. So if you don't go out of your way to defy the laws of the land, you're still obeying God by not keeping the sanctity of Sunday. You're just not doing it as a provoking act. Now, there's going to come a time in which they're going to say you have to worship only on Sunday, no other day of the week. That would include the Sabbath. And at that point in time, you have to stand for God. You have to say, no, I'm going to worship on Saturday. Any other questions before we close? It's been a long day, but it's been a beautiful day. Yes. Oh, the microchip for healthcare? I haven't heard of that being used, but it wouldn't surprise me. The microchip wouldn't be the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not a credit card. The mark of the beast is not the economic union. It's not a big giant computer in Brussels. The mark of the beast is Sunday worship when you know that Sunday is not the Sabbath.
So we can have it. We can have the microchip.
Whether you get it or not doesn't matter your salvation with God.
As long as you don't bow down on Sunday.
That's right. Yeah. Now, this can be used to coerce you to go along with the rest because, you know, you can have that scanned in there and they can say, well, we can't give you health care because we've got a report that you're not worshiping on Sunday. So then you have to make a decision. Yeah, well, that's right. I'm not worshiping on Sunday because it's not the Sabbath. Well, we can't give you service. So it can be used to try and coerce you into bowing. But receiving the microchip is not receiving the mark of the beast. Correct. The beast is Catholicism, and its mark of authority is Sunday worship. It's the seal of God. Exactly, exactly. Yes, brother.
You have one more?
Yes. Okay. Yes.
We would like to express our thanks for you coming over to share with us today.
Well, praise the Lord. I appreciate your opening your home here and allowing...
You'll be back next week.
Yeah. I want to thank you all for coming. It's been a pleasure to be able to stand before you and have the honor of going through the present truth with you. I wish you, you know, God's blessings to take what you've heard and not lose it, not allow it to be snatched away, but study for yourself. And again, if you have any questions that may come up in your studies or may come up after you get home, my, lightmen@tarragon.com or our ministry is www.lightministries.com. Praise the Lord that we were able to gather together. Thank you, Brother Jonathan and Sister Julie, for opening your home. I appreciate it so very much. It was a wonderful, wonderful time here.
This is not our house. This is God's house.
Yes. Thank you, Brother. I appreciate your gratefulness and for all those that have come into the room. I see that it has dropped in attendance, and I know I've been speaking for a long time. But I appreciate you all being here, and we will definitely continue to uphold you in prayer. And thank you again so much for coming. I'll go ahead and end the mic here, and may the Lord bless you. I guess Joel has... Oh, no. Okay. So I'll go ahead and let Brother Joel talk, and the Lord bless you all, dear ones.
Well, actually, I had a question, and I guess maybe it's too late to ask it. Because I really wanted some better clarity on the third angel's message being the righteousness of Christ, because I thought that it was more along the lines of coming out of Babylon. So maybe we can answer that at another time. Then. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Brother Joel, I can give you a call when we get back home and help you understand more fully on the third angel. But basically, the third angel's message is... don't worship the beast or his image or receive his mark or number of his name in your forehead or in your hand, or you'll receive the wrath of God. So what that message is basically doing is pointing us away from the corrupted churches, away from the beast and his image, away from all of those man-controlled denominations to look to Christ instead. So that is how the message of Christ's righteousness fits in with the third angel's message and points us away from anything this world has to offer, including man-controlled bondage, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how the, you know, because it doesn't mention there in Revelation 14 anything about the righteousness of Christ. But it does point you away from all of those organizations to the Lord Jesus. So that's how it fits in. It's like the Bible gives us just one side, and that one side is don't look to man, don't look to the beast, don't look to his image, don't look to anything along these lines, false doctrines, etc. But look instead away from those. And when we look away from those, the person we look to is Christ. But there was one more question in here. Okay.
Can you talk about the 144,000?
Yeah. Anything particular or just?
If you think it's symbolic or if it's an actual number.
Okay. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 deal with the 144,000.
Someone that saves only
men. Oh, with women. Okay. So,
okay.
Well, we'll get into it. So your question was, who is the 144,000? Is it literal or symbolic? Okay. In Revelation chapter 7, it talks about the 144,000 and gives their experience. And in Revelation 14, it talks again about the 144,000, and it says that these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. In their mouth was found no guile. So we're dealing with a group of people that represent Christ in character. Back in Revelation chapter 7, it says here, in verse 4, John says, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. I believe that that is a literal number, that it's not symbolic of all the redeemed of all the ages. And the reason I believe that is when you look in the Great Controversy book on pages 649 to 50 and 665 to 666, it talks about the group of the 144,000 having an experience such as no other person has ever had. It talks about them going through the time of the mark of the beast. We haven't had that yet. It talks about them going through the time of the plagues, as we in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. They endure hunger and thirst, the sun lighting on them and so on, but they're not scorched by it. So it shows us that the experience of the 144,000 is people that remain alive to the second coming of Christ and who go through the plagues, but they don't feel any of the plagues because they're for God. They're God's people. So that's why I believe that they're a literal number, that it's not symbolic, because it represents a group of people who in the end of time represent God so fully in character that they were as if Christ was living in their place. There's been a lot of people who have died since 1844 keeping the Sabbath. But because they have died, then they're not part of the 144,000 who do not see or taste of death. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 227, it says the 144 do not see or taste of death. So we have two different groups. We have the group that represents Moses, who died but was resurrected. They represent the redeemed of all the ages who die in Christ but are resurrected. And then we have the group that's symbolic of Enoch, who was translated to heaven without seeing death. That was representation of the 144,000. Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and he was perfect, and God took him to heaven. The 144,000 walk with God, become perfect in life, and are able to endure this time of Jacob's trouble without a mediator, without denying their faith. So we talked about the true church. The ultimate true church, the ultimate bride of Christ, is the 144,000. They have made themselves ready, and when the last person adds himself or herself to that group, Christ throws down the censer and he says, my bride has made herself ready. The plan of salvation is accomplished. I'm coming to get her. So to your question regarding if they are men, because they're not defiled with women.
They're not defiled with women.
The term women there represents churches. So the 144,000 are not just men. They're men and women who have chosen not to remain connected or defiled by corrupt churches. They're virgins. The wise virgins were still virgins, but they came out of the corrupted group.
My friend was thinking, just the man who did that. I said, let me.
No.
Even at work, I discussed, you know, virgin with my friend.
Yes. Yeah, it's anyone, man or woman, who have chosen not to remain connected with corrupt churches. And women is symbolic of the church. Jeremiah 6:2.
With the illustration you have for the time of Jacob's trouble,
yes,
in heaven,
yes,
are those people that are going up, because they're going up, right? Because there's trials and persecution. Are those that are going to make it, are those the 144,000?
Ultimately, they will be. Every single person that's on this path has a chance to be part of that last group at the end of time. The only people alive at the time of Jacob's trouble for the Lord are the 144,000. All the others have died along this path in faithfulness to the Lord, or they've chosen to fall off the path because they wouldn't give up some of their burden. Yeah. So there's only one pathway to heaven, dear ones. There's not an easier road for those that want to be a martyr versus 144,000. It's the same pathway. If we get halfway up the pathway or a quarter up the pathway or almost all the way to the end, and we should die for our faith, praise God. We're dying in the Lord. Salvation is still ours. If we make it all the way to the end and can be part of the 144,000, well, praise God. You're still going to be His follower.
But be very hard. Be very hard.
It will be.
Be more hard. Be more hard than dying.
So like with Paul, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Let us keep that goal. Exactly. Whatever God wants. So if I can bring more glory to God by dying, then praise God, so be it. If I can bring more glory to God by remaining alive to the end, then praise God, so be it. My goal is to be like my Savior and to lead others to be like Him. So whether I do that better dying or whether I do that better staying alive, that's up to the Lord.
How can you tell a difference whether when you're reading Ellen White, whether some of the things that she says only apply back then or now, or does it always apply? Like, for example, she said something about how skirts should be no more than 9 inches off the ground.
Yeah, dress reform is an interesting issue. The question for those that didn't hear it online was, what part of Ellen White's writings were for her time versus what are for our time? And an example was given about Ellen White mentioning skirts should not be more than 9 inches above the ground, and if that was okay today. The principles of dress reform deal with health and deal with modesty. There's no set standard on how many inches above the ground is God's will, because it deals with modesty. If we start making our own standards, then we actually make a test that other people have to live up to, and it's not a test from God. It would be a test from ourselves. You understand? So I have heard dress reformers talk about, if you don't follow their pattern of dress reform, you're not a true dress reformer, and thus you're damned. That is fanaticism, because they've placed their mind as the standard for everyone to live up to. So Ellen White dealt with principles. The major principle of dress reform dealt with health, not wearing corsets that constricted the organs, not wearing skirts that hung on the hips but instead supported them from the shoulders. So all of those dealt with principles of health. Now, in the issue of modesty, in the issue of what colors we should wear or how long our skirts should be, I'm not talking about tight-fitting skirts or mini skirts or anything like that. That is left up with the individual to decide, because there is no set standard. Ellen White talked about the reform dress back in 1870s and 80s. She said that is no longer necessary because the world has adopted a more healthful standard of clothing. So time and place must be considered when looking at the testimonies, especially dealing with issues of health reform. There is another passage where Ellen White said that dress reform is among the minor points of health reform and is never to be made into a test. So when you look at the principles of dress reform, it deals with health and modesty. So hopefully that... Yeah. All right. All right. Yes, Bill.
I was just going to make a comment.
Yeah.
In Mrs. White's days, the dresses drug the ground.
Yeah.
So she wanted them to be above the ground because of health reasons.
Exactly.
They get dirty.
Exactly.
Oh, yeah, there's another one right above.
Oh, okay.
Ellen White comments on competitive sports. She says we shouldn't do that. But what about, like, today when you do play competitive sports, they just say have good sportsmanship or encourages good sportsmanship? Or think, what do you think about that? Yeah, in Adventist schools, like, you know.
The issue of competition is to see if you're better than someone else. And that whole process is dealing with the principle of exalting yourself above the weakness of another. So the whole principle behind competitive sports is based on a principle of selfishness.
Who's the best?
Yeah, exactly. I'm better than you. Now, Ellen White talked about there's nothing wrong with the exercise that you gain in, like, running or throwing a baseball, playing just simple sports without the competitive nature of it. And I know with schools they have, you know, where other groups come in and you have a basketball competition or you have whatever else. But you can remain sportsmanlike. But if it comes to a point in which you gotta win and you gotta put the other person in the dust, then you've lost the whole point of it. Because now self is trying to be made first and foremost. So it's not something I could recommend. Because it's not based on the principles of the gospel. It's based on the principles of selfishness. Any other questions?
About the theatrical school.
Okay.
Because they were involved. They were involved. The girls were involved before.
Yeah, it... Some of these things are a judgment call because the principles of acting is you're trying to portray yourself as someone that you yourself are not. So you're trying to live the life of another person that you can never be. So that principle is based on falsehood because you're trying to get your audience to believe that you're this person acting out. So the principle there is based on falsehood. But some of these things have a very fine line in dealing with, and a lot of them can only be answered by the person going to God saying, "Does this displease you? Would you want me to do this?" And we have an unerring guide in the scriptures on how to find the answer. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God." So on some of these issues in which you can't find a clear "thus saith the Lord" to know which direction to take, take it to God. If you've given your heart to Him, then say, "Lord, will this displease you if I go this direction?" And then let Him either prick your heart, saying no, you know, trouble your heart, as He mentions here. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So by troubling your heart, He's letting you know that that would not please Him for you to do it. But if your heart doesn't condemn you, then you have confidence that God is telling you it's okay. That is 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. So some of these issues are something that you need to take to God. You can get counsel from your parents and friends and so on, but ultimately take it to God and say, Lord, is this something that will please you, or is this something that's going to displease you? And He'll either give you troubled heart, showing that it will displease Him, or He'll give you peace.
Does it pertain also when school allows jewelry?
No, because we have clear counsel on jewelry. It should not be worn.
Well, I thought there was clear counsel on the theoretics or dramatics or whatever from the spirit of prophecy too.
Yeah. I know she talks about not going to theaters, not going to plays and stuff like that. So, so you can draw from that that if we're not to go to plays, then we shouldn't be the actors in plays.
Well, that's so, a religious play, though. That's the thing.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I have seen videos of the apostles being acted out, like the Apostle Paul and his trips and so on, that I learned something from.
Like a visual aid, you know?
So that aspect, I did not see anything wrong, because it was revealing to me something that just reading the scriptures I was unable to obtain until I saw it. But a lot of times, what you watch doesn't follow the scriptures. So, again, go to God, because God can teach you marvelous things through His Holy Spirit. So, yes?
As a Christian, can you give us advice, because Christmas is coming?
That's a good gift.
Christmas is 100% pagan. Christ was not born on December 25. The god Tammuz was born on December 25. Tammuz was the son of Marduk, who was just a representation of Nimrod. If you know anything about the history of Tammuz, Nimrod married Semiramis. Nimrod died. Semiramis was not pregnant with Nimrod's child, but she became pregnant, and so then, since she was queen, then she had to come up with a plan to convince everybody that she was miraculously impregnated so that she wouldn't be taken out and stoned for committing adultery against Nimrod. So she claimed that a sunbeam of light came down and impregnated her one day, and this child within her was the son of the sun god. Because when Nimrod died, she taught everybody that he went up to the sun to rule over his kingdom. So the child Tammuz was born on December 25, just after the winter solstice. So then when Catholicism wanted to bring in the half-converted pagans, they said, we'll just change the name Tammuz to Christ, and we'll change the birthday of Christ to December 25, so that now you can continue to worship Tammuz, but it will be called Christ. So that's how Christmas came into being. We know that the shepherds were in their fields watching their flocks by night on the birth night of Christ. That could not have taken place in the dead of winter. That had to take place no later than the fall. Yes.
So the song, the first Noel, is wrong, because on a cold winter's night, on a cold winter's night, it's a winter. So it's a winter. So
yes. Now, when Ellen White dealt with Christmas, she recognized that the world was celebrating it as a happy time. And she said, if you cannot pass the time of Christmas by without your children expecting something good. She says, you don't have to celebrate it like the world does. You can plan something good to occur on that day. She talked about packing up a picnic lunch and going out to the lake. She talked about going on a carriage ride. Well, obviously, we would travel differently today, But she talked about that if you've raised your kids to expect something important on that day, and then you've been converted and now you don't want to follow Christmas. She said, still plan on something important, but don't make it like the world. Change the atmosphere so that it becomes more of a time in which you can worship God and not a time in which you are following the pagan ideas. Yes?
They do that sort of thing, but that same sort of principle and apply it to Halloween in school.
Yeah. Halloween was called All Saints Day. And All Saints Day referred to all saints that had died and would come back as spirits. So Halloween has no connection whatsoever with Christianity. It is purely a high day of witchcraft is what it is. So no matter how much they try to Christianize it, it's always a pagan festival. It has nothing to do with Christianity.
Does that include Easter?
Yeah, Easter was the goddess Ishtar, who was the mother of Tammuz. Yes. So as you go from Babylon, where it originated, they had particular names to refer to Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. When you go to Egypt, they had different names that still referred to Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. When you go to India, they had different names that still referred to Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis. In my research, all of paganism travels all the way back to Babylon. And when the Tower of Babel was destroyed and the languages were confused and the people spread, they just took the Babylonian religion and now in their own languages had different names to call the gods. So it spread all the way around the known world, and then the continents further divided, separating all the groups from one another. But they had the very same doctrines of Babylon carried with them. It's just now in a different language.
From what I've seen, like with the university church, whoever's speaking at the pulpit introduces like worldly things to like, you know, just to entertain the students, but then they pray that, you know, thank you God for dwelling in this place, we invite you, and blah blah blah. And then they, you know, talk about worldly things again. Is God really dwelling in the church? Then
what happened when Nadab and Abihu brought unholy fire into the sanctuary? They were destroyed. So that taught the lesson that you cannot take common fire and mix it with holy fire and expect to have the blessing of God. There's either truth that you present or there's error that you present. But when you try to mix them together and bring in the fallacies of the world and then say, thank you, Lord, for blessing this place, you're actually committing mockery to God.
So most of the sermons, they start out with Hollywood things first, and then they join it with the true Bible and mix it together, a lesson. So most of the sermons now is like, okay, this is entertainment.
They're to entertain. What does the Catholic Church do? The Catholic Church has gigantic cathedrals with gold leaf, with silver all around, with these gorgeously carved images. Why? To attract your attention, to make you in awe of the building, because they don't have the truth to make you in awe. So what's happening with the Adventist Church? They have to entertain you because they don't have the truth to entertain you. What I presented here was truth. Were you entertained? I wasn't trying to entertain you. I was just presenting truth. But did the truth entertain you, dear ones? Then praise God. The truth has enough attractiveness to it to hold your attention. You don't need the things of the world. You don't need the little antidotes and the quick little funny comments that get you laughing and feel comfortable, because you have the truth to attract you. So whenever you see a church having to rely upon comedy or entertainment or stories instead of the truth, you know that the truth is no longer there. They have to entertain you some other way.
Celebration in the church. That's one way of entertaining.
Celebrate when I come. Isn't that what Christ said?
No, it's they were told that, and so we have to afflict ourselves.
Yes. This is the antitypical Day of Atonement. And on the literal Day of Atonement, there could be no work done. You had to afflict your souls. You had to make sure that your attention was riveted on the high priest in there. Have you had all your sins forgiven? Was there some sin that wasn't going to be forgiven? So on this antitypical Day of Atonement, we still have worldly jobs that we have to attend to. But our focus can still be on, have we gotten all sin out of our life? Have we focused on the Savior? Is He, as our high priest, soon going to end my judgment before the Father? Am I going to be saved? All these things should go through our minds because we're in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And there wasn't any set time that the high priest had to finish his work on the Day of Atonement. There was no set time. It was whenever he got it done, it was done. In Leviticus 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement, it was whenever the high priest had finished his work in the most holy place that it was completed. But there was no set time. God didn't say you have 1 hour to complete this. It was whenever he got his work done that the Day of Atonement ended. So it's the same today. We've been in the antitypical Day of Atonement since October 22, 1844. It hasn't yet ended, and it won't end until every person has made up their mind. And even though the Father wants to end it, Christ says, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood, spare them a little longer. I gave my life for them. And the Father says, okay. So, I mean, it's the long suffering of God for each one of us. Any other questions? I've appreciated all the questions that have come in. So, okay.
Thank you, Bob.
All right. Praise the Lord. I appreciate you all being here, and I appreciate those on the website being here in our home church. Shall we kneel for closing prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for allowing us to all gather together on this thy blessed Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, for being here, for leading and guiding us into all truth, and we pray that you will let none of the seeds of truth that were shared today be robbed from any of these dear, precious souls. Thank you so much, Spirit, for protecting these seeds of truth, for watering them, and allowing them to sprout and produce that new child in the image of God, one who is fully converted, going away from their past life and living the new life as it is in Christ. Thank you also for the blessed baptism that we were able to witness. And please be with my dear son, Sean, leading and guiding him as you have promised during baptism. And with all of us, Lord, that have been baptized. For we know that the Godhead will continue to work in each one of our lives to lead us upward, away from sin, away from unrighteousness, away from false doctrines, and also, Lord, away from corrupt churches. So that we might indeed be free in Jesus in all areas and be connected just with His side and His generalship. Please be with us now as we part. Protect us as we travel back home. Give us a good and restful night's sleep, and also bless this home and the homes of the brethren here to be as lighthouses to shine forth the truth to others. Thank you so much for not leaving us in darkness, but continuing to hold out the light of life to us. And help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on the Savior and become more and more converted into His image as each day passes. We now ask your blessing upon the simple meal that we will be having tonight, and please bless the hands that prepared it. Thank you so much, Lord, for being with us and allowing us to have a very wonderful and blessed High Sabbath day today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So God bless my precious home church. Yeah, I appreciate you being here. I appreciate, man, there's some people. I see dear brother Joel and sister Grace and sister Lou and sister May and brother Rich and sister Rose still in here. You guys have been here for a long time. But praise God, it's been a joy to have you with us. I'm going to go ahead and close, and I appreciate you all being here. And again, if you have any questions, please feel free to contact me, lightmen@tarragon.com. And may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, and may His face continue to shine upon you and give you peace. God bless, and good night.